Well, good morning. I have the opportunity to speak to you today, and you're kind of throwing a little bit of a curveball. Some of you have moved places since last time I was up front looking at you. So actually, I want to say good on you, but as bad as my memory is, I can still remember some faces sitting in different parts over here. So good on you for moving around and having a new experience Sunday morning. Well, I've been given the task to speak this morning on the next part of Ephesians chapter 1. Last week, Chad opened up Ephesians chapter 1 and did the first 10 verses. So he kind of did a little bit of an introduction there. I don't know if I want to add a whole lot more to that introduction. He did mention that it was it's a story recorded in Acts chapter 19, the story of Paul going to Ephesus, speaking about 2 years, ended up in some good things happening, and then this wild riot that happens, and Paul was in kind of a bit of a danger there, and they moved on later on. But the letter is written sometime later. Paul has gone on and moved on. He's in prison, and he writes this letter to the believers at Ephesus to encourage them. And it would seem that from the outset that the letter is, it's part of a bigger story. Ephesians can be broken into two parts. The first three chapters, Paul seems to be talking about their identity in Christ, who they are in Christ and how they belong to him. But the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, have to do more with their behavior. How do you take the truths of being part of God's kingdom, belong to God, and then live that out in a practical way? And we as Christians always need to hear that, because we kind of use the way one way or the other. We're either, we have lots of biblical knowledge and we pride ourselves in all that we know about God, our theology, getting every part of our theology right. And on the other hand, there are those who are more concerned about trying to live out the Christian life. What do we do? How do we act? And while that is all good, both are good, you can't have one without the other. The Bible makes it clear that we not only believe and belong, but we also behave in a certain way. So our activities, our behavior is always guided by our beliefs. And so the first two chapters, Paul is establishing their identity, their belonging in Christ. I have a little practical experience of this belonging identity thing is that after unplugging at the church as full-time, I became a Christian later in life, and so my ministry years are about 25 years. But unplugging from the church, there was a time and still is a bit of a identity crisis. Okay, so I've done this for the last 25 years. Who am I now that I've unplugged from the church? Where do I fit? Because, and maybe more so for men than women, but our identity is often based a lot on what we do. And so all of a sudden, if you're not doing what you've always done, who are you? And so I've had to remind myself a lot over the last number of months is that my identity is in Christ. Not what I did, not what I do, but who I am as a child of God and one of his followers. So that's a little bit of the pattern that Paul is using here in the first, especially the first chapter. Can I pray and then we'll start? Dear God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these people. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and share with them. And this is probably not an easy topic this morning, so guide our thoughts and our understanding of your word and help it to resonate. And pray too, Lord, that we can grow even a few steps closer to you this morning from looking at your word. Amen. So I will read the first a few chapters from Ephesians, starting at verse 11 to 14. Just a short section, but this is what I was assigned. Oh, and by the way, you know, this section covers something, a doctrine of predestination, big word. And I had kind of hoped that when I got the assignment to preach in Ephesians, it would be chapter 2. Because I love chapter 2. First half and second half. Either one of those would be just, yes, I could do it. But then I was given this passage, only a few verses, but it's including the doctrine of predestination. And that's a biggie. That's a toughie. And I just had this vision of maybe Darren and maybe the staff, like, you know, the secretaries, Pat and Marilyn, and maybe Joyce got in on this, and maybe Chad was there, I don't know, huddling in a dark room with a little candle saying, we'll give that to Bob. You know, like it's like a little bit of payback here. And I don't know what they would need to pay me back for, but anyway. Anyway, so I say, oh, yeah, they must have done it. But anyway, it's always a privilege to preach God's word, no matter what you're given to preach on. So let me start reading then. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Predestination. And it is a biblical teaching. It's in the Bible. We accept it as that. But there's a lot of confusion over the word and this doctrine. And it's created a lot of questions in people's minds, such as, don't we have a choice in whether or not we want to be saved? Does God's sovereign choice overrule myself, my free will? If I don't have a choice, how then can God hold me responsible and end up sending me to hell if I don't accept Christ? Does God choose some to be saved and some to end up in hell? Many questions like those and many more are asked about this doctrine of predestination. There's many volumes of big, thick books have been written on this topic, full of long, hard-to-pronounce words. It's been the topic of many arguments and debates through the years. Aged theologians with white beards and thick glasses and lots of titles behind their names have divided on this issue throughout time. Great men and women of God have argued over their understanding of this passage or this truth, its implications for God's people. Harsh and critical words, sometimes angry words, have been shared by those on either side of the debate. Some people say they can't believe in a God who would predestinate our fate. And so that's just a little intro here. I don't think you're going to end up walking out of here today understanding this doctrine completely. If wise men over the years haven't come to be able to explain this in a very easy, simple way, then I doubt that I will be able to help much more either. A practical story, though. When a couple years after I first became Christians, we were part of a small church in Manitoba, and there were two men in the church. One was named Pete. He was him and his brother had left a Hutterite colony and had become converted, and both were Christians. Both were good Christians, hardworking men. Pete kind of weighed in on our free will, our choice. Gary, on the other hand, he was our Sunday school teacher. He was well-educated. He weighed on the other side that it's God's sovereign choice. He would be what we call maybe Calvinist, and maybe Pete would call him an Arminian in their viewpoint. And this became an issue all through Gary's teaching, because Pete was very, very much leaning more to maybe a little bit of a legalistic mindset about Christianity, and he was adamant that it was because of his choice that he was saved. And Gary was very adamant on the other side of it, and he would pull out scriptures and show that how God had predestined and chose us and elected us to become part of his family. And it all came to a head church meetings. And we were there, and Pete brought forth this motion that Gary be asked not to teach anymore, to be set aside from his role as teaching. So you understand just how strong the feelings were on both sides. And it was a little bit of back and forth at the meeting, and it was kind of surprised everybody. We didn't know how to handle it. But in the end, Pete decided he wasn't going to come to church anymore. His wife and kids came, but not him. And so it was kind of a bad thing. But just a little picture of how sometimes a doctrine in the Bible can be viewed different ways by two people, two God-believing Christians, and they can part over it, and they can allow that difference to even ruin their relationship with each other. So just a kind of a little story here. Predestination, it's part of a great mystery. I would like to read verse 4 as well as what I've already read. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then later on, of course, in verse 11, it said we were chosen and being predestined. So Paul mentions this word twice, at least in these first few verses. And I could add Romans chapter 8, 29, which is read by Jill. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And we look at that and see, it looks like God had a pretty big hand in our salvation. We find this teaching in a number of New Testament passages. We also see it implied in a lot of the Old Testament passages as well. Long before God even created the world, it tells us, he had a plan to provide salvation for sinful, fallen mankind. And his plan included sending Christ to die for our sins and provide salvation for those he had chosen to become part of the kingdom of God. Now, we need to remember this one thing. When the Bible talks about being chosen or predestined, it's always in the context of being in Christ. No one is chosen or predestined outside of Christ. It's always in him. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, which will not be complete here in this earth, but we'll be perfect one day when we get to heaven. It says God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. That's amazing, isn't it, when you think of it? And I think, I don't know about you, but I can hardly wrap my head around that. To think that eons ago, God, when he was thinking of creation and creating the world and mankind, that knowing they would fall, that somehow in that whole scheme of things in his mind, he already knew, already planned, already chosen us to be in Christ. Predestination does not mean that God chose us like maybe a team captain would choose his players. We used to do this at school, elementary school a lot. We'd go out to play a game and there are two people would be chosen as leaders and they would start picking people out of the group. You know, one over here would choose that one and the next guy. And you always hope you get chosen first, but sometimes some people got chosen last and it never felt good, did it? But God doesn't choose us that way. He doesn't step back and look at us, even in his foreknowledge, to look and see who's good enough, who's got something that I can use, who's the one that I'm going to choose. Predestination does not mean that. Because that would mean that there was something in us that earned our salvation. And that's, biblically, that's not true. It does not mean that he overrides our free will. While the Bible teaches that we're chosen and predestined, it also teaches that we have a free will, the will to choose. And God never overrules that free will. And if he did overrule it, then that would mean that he couldn't hold us accountable at the end of time when we stand before him. So it does not mean that. Both truths, God's sovereign grace, his choosing, and our free will to make the choice are both in the Bible, and they're both biblical. And as Christians, we hold that intention, which means even though we don't know how they sync together 100%, we don't understand quite how God did that, they're both in the Bible and they're both true. And so we stand and hold them in tension, believing that God's word is true. And we exercise our faith to believe even the things that sometimes we cannot understand, even when we don't have all the answers. It's part of that great mystery of God. And later on in Ephesians and also in Colossians, Paul says that it talks about this great mystery. And he says, the mystery that has been unknown all through the ages has finally been revealed to us. And that mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I believe this is just part of that great mystery. But if I ask you a question today, why are you a Christian? What would you say? And you might tell me, well, because I know I'm a Christian because I prayed the prayer. Why did you pray the prayer? Well, I prayed the prayer because I heard a message that encouraged me to receive Christ. Okay, so You heard the message. Well, why did that make you pray? Well, because I felt guilty and convicted. Well, why did you feel convicted? And if you keep on working that down and keep asking, why did you do this? Why did you do that? It all comes down to, what do you believe? Somewhere, sometime in that journey of coming to Christ, God was at work. He was at work in the situations that you faced. He was at work through God's word. He was at work through the Holy Spirit. He was at work maybe in the other Christians that you might have had in your life. Because you stand over here and there's a neighbor of yours and he's not a believer. So why did you accept Christ and not him? And if you piece it all down and keep asking why? Why did I do that? Why did I do that? Hopefully you come to a place where you say, well, oh, God was at work. God was at work. I know that, to me, that's a reality. I know that. I know I was on the other side. And it was situations, it was struggles and trials, and then that conviction, and maybe looking ahead and seeing that where my life was going, but all of that was God at work. Finding my Bible that my wife had been given when she was 12 years old by her grandmother. I hadn't married her. We moved several times. I'd never seen the thing, found it and began to read it. How did that happen? God was at work. And I think many of you are here today because somewhere along the journey, God has been at work. And maybe you could say it like he's greased the wheels. You know how we grease the wheels so that things roll a little better? Or one time we were at directing a Bible camp in Dauphin, and we wanted to get this game going for the kids, and there was a slight slope there, so we got this really heavy black plastic, and we stretched it out, about 30 or 40 feet, and then we ran the hose on there, and we got the kids to run and slide. And that was working not bad, but then we went to the kitchen and got this big jug of dish soap and brought it out, snuck it out, actually, and then we'd run the dish soap down, and then the kids would go. And when the dish soap started bubbling, it was just smooth. They would slide like crazy. We kind of greased the slide. And for some of us, God has, in predestining us and choosing us, in the events of our lives, he's greased the slide so that we're moving in a direction to the place where eventually we realize that we are lost and need him desperately. And then we're willing to open our hearts and believe the truth. That's maybe how it's worked for some of you. I think in most of our lives, it's worked one way or another. When you think of predestination, I can shorten it down a little bit. I forget where I heard this. I've had this for a lot of years. Somebody shared it when I was not too long after as a Christian. We were talking about this doctrine, probably at our home church there when Gary and Pete were kind of duking it out theologically there. And it said, and this is the way it goes. It says that we're called and predestined, but you don't know it. You enter heaven and there'll be a big sign over the gate. Whosoever will may come. And you walk through the gates of heaven and you stop and you look back at the same gate. And on the other side, when you get there, you look up there and it says, chosen and predestined from the foundation of the world. You don't always really understand it till you get there. On this side, you feel, I made a choice. God called me. Convicted me, I made the choice. But when you get to heaven, you're going to realize that all along, God was at work. He was greasing the wheels, bringing the events and circumstances in your life to get you there. Does God choose and predestine? Yes, he does. How does he figure that out and work it out? I don't know. But I do know that he does it. And it's always, always that he looks to bring us into the kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ. Also in this passage, there one distinction I should make here too is the 11 and 12, Paul seems to be talking about the Jews. In him, we were also chosen. So I get a sense that he was talking about the Jewish Christians at that point. And they weren't a lot of them. Most of the Jews rejected him, but certainly some believed. And then down to a few verses later, verse 13, he says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And I kind of reckon that a little bit to the time when this friend Jake was sharing the gospel with me. Very uncomfortable situation. I wasn't ready for it. I didn't think I was ready for it. And I said one time, I remember saying, that's good for you and all the people that go to your church, but I couldn't be a Christian. And he asked why, and I just said, well, look, here's my life. You know, here's my mess. I don't understand the things you're sharing. I don't, you know, I had some Catholic background, but this is just totally different what you're sharing. And he just used that opportunity to open up the door and say, well, it's not that you have to clean up your life to become a Christian. You become a Christian. Give your life to Christ, and he will straighten out the issues in your life. And which he did, but that was a little bit of a stretch to grasp that. But that's maybe what's happening here. The Ephesian believers are saying, well, okay, Paul, that's okay for you. And the Jewish believers, you know, you got all this history of God's word, and the message came to you first. You had Acts 2 experience, the tongues and the experience. But we are pagans, we're Ephesians. And Ephesians, well, we've got many, many gods to worship. And so Paul is here, I think he's making this extra invitation here. You also were included. And it's possible that you're here today and you feel outside the family of God. I don't know why, but you could. You kind of feel, well, that's good for them, but I don't know if I could do it as a Christian. But I want you to know that the gospel's for you too. Having believed, he says, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So now, marked and sealed, branded by God for God. Paul's writing to a culture here that had an understanding of being sealed or marked in the sense that there were many, many millions, actually, of slaves. Romans had many, many slaves. And it was often common for a person who owned slaves to have them tattooed or else branded. And so that brand or that tattoo would mark that slave as belonging to a certain person. So it was a sign of ownership. They belonged to the person who had marked them or sealed them. And the seal, on the other hand, was also quite, in the context of the day, was quite common, was that if an official document had to be written, the king or one of his officials had to send a letter somewhere, they would take it and they would roll it up, and then they would melt some wax, colored wax on it, drop the wax on there, and just before the wax hardened, he would take a stamp or a signet ring, and he would impress that into the wax. And that meant that document was sealed. It was not to be opened. In fact, if it was a Roman or an official's document, you would be in serious trouble if you opened that document. It was only to be opened by the right person. So they would have had an understanding of what Paul's saying is here, marked and sealed, or branded and tattooed. And so they might have had understood this concept that God has marked us. He's sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying here, do you realize that when you came to believe, you received God's seal on your life? He marked you by giving you the Holy Spirit as a deposit. Now, Colby and Nicole, they just bought a house in town. And as they went to buy the house, they had to fill out an offer to purchase. And with that offer to purchase, they had to include a check, which was a deposit. That deposit went with the offer to the owner of the house. He read their offer, what price they were offering, and he took the check. And the check was given to him as an assurance, as a guarantee that if he accepted that offer for that price, then they would honor the offer to purchase. The rest would be coming if he agreed to accept the house. That's a deposit. And all of us understand what a deposit is all about. It's not the whole thing, but the deposit is something given and held until you obtain all the rest that you're supposed to get with it. So it's a guarantee. And what Paul is saying is here that the Holy Spirit in our lives is that deposit. It is that guarantee that one day we will be in heaven. That one day our salvation will be complete in the sense that we will be like Christ. We're to strive to be Christ-like in this life, but I think we're all, if we're honest, we realize we're not getting there yet. And we won't till the one day that we get into heaven and stand before Christ and we're made like him. The only maybe difference I need to say about the deposit that Colby and Nicole made difference is that we don't have to buy our salvation. It's a gift of God. The Spirit is another gift of God to help us and to guide us. And so when, as Lorna shared, she asked God to guide her through the day, and she prays that and means that. There are times through the day when she is prompted to talk to somebody, or say something to someone, go somewhere. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when somebody's speaking from God's word and you're sitting there feeling, ugh, he's making me mad, that could well be the Holy Spirit's conviction. When you're walking down the street or in a business somewhere and you see somebody sitting there and immediately you know that person's got problems, needs help, that's the Holy Spirit's prompting. Now, whether we obey and go and do something about it is another matter, isn't it? Because Paul goes on later in Ephesians to tell us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So it's possible to grieve him. The work he wants to do to hold that back, to allow selfishness to rule and not respond. Okay, you need to move on here. An inheritance guaranteed by God is what we come to now. Having believed, you are marked in him with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. He talks about this inheritance. Chad talked a little bit about that last week in the first few chapters of Ephesians chapter 1. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I'm not sure that we even understand the implications of that truth. But we have an inheritance. We're chosen, predestined, called. We come to that place in Christ. We're marked by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And then we are promised this inheritance. Imagine one day that a lawyer comes to your door and opens up an official letter and informs you that a distant relative that you've never met or heard of before has passed on and left you a huge inheritance. You say, are you sure? Really? That much? Have you got the right person? I had no idea that I was related to this person. Oh, and by the way, if any of you are here today and you want to leave a large inheritance and don't know who to give it to, hey, I'll take it on. I'll take it on. You may have known someone who has received a large inheritance. One that they didn't earn or deserve, didn't work for, didn't save for. Maybe from a relative, a distant one maybe, they didn't hardly even know. And it's easy to be jealous about that, to envy them, to begin to think of all that you could do with that amount of money if it was left to you. Start feeling bad because your relatives don't have more than two quarters to rub together. And somebody over there's relative is just wealthy beyond belief. And he gets this great inheritance. But I want to tell you that Paul is saying here is that you have an inheritance right now, all of you. One you can't even measure. One you can't even imagine. It's that big. And your inheritance, first it's Christ, but it's also everything that comes with him. And if Christ is seated on his throne in heaven, and if Christ is the Lord of glory, we can't imagine what that means. How vast, how big it is. And we will spend all eternity trying to understand it, try to experience it, and rejoicing in it. And think of it, it's this inheritance that we have in Christ will never depreciate. And the government can't tax it. Woohoo! That's good news. It can never be taken away. And it can't be confiscated. The inheritance is Christ himself. Old Testament, they moved into the promised land. That was their inheritance. It was the promised land. But in that Old Testament, again and again, God said that his people were his inheritance and he was their inheritance. New Testament, our inheritance is Christ and all that comes along with him. In glory. And that's awesome. There's another thing about this inheritance. It's an inheritance you can expect. And that's important. Whereas a relative passing away and leaving you an unexpected inheritance is good. But we have an inheritance in Christ that is expected. We can expect it. In fact, we can trust it. We can count on it. And you know, that makes life a lot easier. When things are going bad, when the wheels come off the wagon, when you're having problems, after problems, after problems, when you're trying to get your crop off and the rain keeps coming, when you're trying to help your kids and they keep making the wrong choices, when your marriage is struggling bad and you can't fix it, knowing that you have an inheritance one day is important. Believers in some third world countries that are suffering for their faith, being persecuted, tortured, killed, maimed for their faith. This means everything to them. To know that one day, this will all pass and they will be in that place of glory. And they'll be with Christ. And every sad and painful, horrible thing that they've experienced in this life will be washed away and removed from their memory completely in the joy of what is going to be and what they experience there. There's an old writer who wrote, he was going through hard times, and he had a saying, and the saying was this: "For this I have Jesus." I want you to remember that when you're going through a hard time. Everything's falling apart, I don't know where to turn. For that you have Jesus. A little illustration, maybe to wrap it up. Story. So one day, Lou Thiessen gets a large inheritance from a distant relative she never met. She has received $1.2 million bank account and a completely furnished two-bedroom oceanfront home on Vancouver Island. The backyard is literally a park of trees and gardens, beautiful. Big fish pond, walking paths, and an awesome patio. There are mountains in the background. There's a private dock out front with a brand new fishing boat on it, parked there. A yacht and a ski boat, all hers. There's a garage with a new sports car, an SUV, a quad, a golf cart parked inside, all hers to enjoy. And there's a large craft room attached to the house, of course, where there's all this equipment to do quilting, this big sewing machine thing, you know, just fantastic, and she's probably wanted that more than anything else. But anyway, that's all in the home. Everything is paid for. All the taxes and utilities are paid for life. And that's her inheritance. But what she has to do is to come and claim it. But when Lou backs the car out of a garage, the transmission falls out. And while she's standing there feeling so bad about things, the engine seizes up. Now she's got no car. She's got to get there to claim her inheritance. What's she going to do? Her friend Luann hears about her situation. And since Luann owns all the cars in 1,000 parked car lots, she gives Lou a brand new Lexus SUV to get there. Maybe that's the picture there. It's fully loaded, has everything on it. It's all ready to go. It's all gassed up. There's a gas card laying on the front seat. The directions are programmed into the GPS, and the vehicle and everything needed to get her to that inheritance is all there. What has Lou got to do to receive her inheritance? She has to accept it first. She has to take the keys. She has to get in the vehicle, start the vehicle. She has to drive there. She has to stay on the road. She has to obey the rules of the road. She has to make everything is running good in the car. She has to make sure she stays alert and watches where she's going, doesn't run into anybody. And other than that, that's all she has to do. Now, God chooses and predestines us for salvation. That's a little bit like the inheritance. The inheritance is promised. How we get there, the Holy Spirit is given to us, like the car that is pre-programmed to get us there. And our part is to believe and receive. Stay alert. Don't get diverted off the track, off the road to another direction. Don't be tempted. Stay alert. Stay on the road. Let that vehicle take you to where it needs to go. Let the Holy Spirit guide you and get you there. And remember, the God who chose and predestined you to be saved in Christ, has given us this Holy Spirit as a deposit and a guarantee. And your safe arrival in heaven is assured. It's promised. And anything that happens to us in this life is only temporary. We can put it all under that little whatever it is that we put it under, realizing that there's a bigger thing happening here, that God is taking us there. Listen to God's voice, listen to the Holy Spirit, and he'll get you there. Because he's chosen and predestined all of us to be conformed to the image of Christ, to receive the inheritance he's promised, and one day, whole glory, we're going to be there. So fear not. God has redeemed us. He's called you by name. He says, you are mine. Amen. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the encouragement that Paul offered to the Ephesian Christians, but it's encouragement that we need as well here at Bridgeway. All of us need to be encouraged in our faith. We need to know who we are and whose we are, where we belong on this journey, and we thank you that we find it is all wrapped up in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Not that we're lovable, not because of any good thing we do or ever did or could ever do. It's all because of your grace and your love. So help us, Lord, to follow you and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Bless this congregation today and the week that's before them. Guide them, and may the loudest voice they hear all week be the voice of the Holy Spirit guiding them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless.